Open your Bible tonight, I guess, to chapter 17, verse 1. And when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Tonight, of course, we're studying Numbers on Wednesday night, and tonight we're on the number 9, and we're just giving a thumbnail sketch of how the numbers are used significantly in the Bible. And 9 is a interesting number. Last week, of course, we did number 8, and 8 is a new beginning, and 9 is the number in the Bible for fruitfulness. Most of the time when you find a 9 in Scripture that has a doctrinal content to it or a doctrinal implication, it'll have to do with fruit-bearing, multiplying, growing, prospering. And so we just look at a few of those, and then I'm going to bring you a little message with just 9 short points on why the King James Bible is the most fruitful Bible there is. Of course, in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1, Abraham is 99 when God makes his covenant with him and promises to multiply him and make his seed as the sand by the seashore. And so God promised there to make Abraham fruitful when he makes his covenant with him. In Galatians chapter 5, now there are several hundred references, but I'm only going to give you about 8 or 10 because we're going to spend most of the time preaching. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, there are 9 fruits of the Holy Spirit listed. Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to feed you. I'm supposed to be in the Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. The Bible said, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And so there are 9 fruits of the Spirit. Every Christian, to some extent, has those fruits in his life, or at least those things are accessible to him through the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit in the world is to reprove of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. That's what he does in the life of an unbeliever. But in the life of a Christian or in the life of a believer, he manifests these characteristics to help you be a fruitful Christian. In order to serve God, you need long-suffering, you need gentleness, you need meekness, you need temperance. You certainly need patience. See, I've got them all except that one. I'm working on it. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8 through 11, there are 9 gifts of the Holy Spirit listed for the Corinthian church. And there's those things have to do, they're gifts that were given to the church. But there's a real difference between the gifts listed in 1 Corinthians and those listed in Galatians. The ones listed in Galatians are for personal strength and character, and the ones in 1 Corinthians are for power and for service. And so while there are 9 in each place, and all 9 of them are necessary for the church to be fruitful, see, those 9 in 1 Corinthians, those gifts are spread throughout the church. God said he gives them severally to whomsoever he will. One person's got this gift, another person's got another gift, and all those things work together that the church might be edified. But the 9 in Galatians, any one Christian can possess all 9 of those and manifest those for the glory of God. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 9, is where God makes a covenant with Noah and then blesses his seed. He's supposed to be the progenitor of a new race of people after the flood. Now, cutting through all the rest of them, let me get down to some interesting. 9 is the number of fruitfulness. Hopefully you can see that, and you can look all the other references up yourself. The Bible you have in your lap, this is King James Baptist Church, and I trust that what you have is a King James 1611 authorized version of the Holy Bible. We don't use Good News for Modern Man. We don't use Living Bible. We don't use the New King James, the Revised Standard, American Standard, New International Version. We don't use any of those. This is a King James only Baptist Church. We believe that it is the inspired, infallible, inerrant, preserved Word of God in English for English-speaking people until the second coming of Jesus Christ. There's nothing missing from it. There are no lost books of the Bible. There are no mistakes. There are no errors. There are no omissions in this book. It is absolutely perfect and complete. There are only two perfect things on this earth: this Bible and the Holy Spirit. Amen? Now, if you're saved, you possess both of those. Amen. Now, Holy Bible has got nine letters in it. Holy Bible has nine letters. Nine's a number of fruitfulness. Now, it just so happens that King James has nine letters in it. It just so happens that if you add up the numbers in the King James Bible, 1611, 1, 6, 1, 1, it equals how many? Nine. Amen? Now, I could go on and on and on. I got a big long list of nines and things that you know that point out that the number nine is used for fruitfulness in the Bible. Now, that ought to be give you enough so that if you're interested in those kind of things, you can go home, get your concordance, and dig the rest of them out for yourself. Amen? Now, let me give you nine things about this King James Bible to show you why it's fruitful, why this is God's book. I saw a fella a couple years ago, he had on a belt buckle. And it was made like the cylinder of a gun. And it looks like little bullets around it. And in the middle it says, AB 1611, the Bible God uses and Satan hates. I love that. Amen. Several years ago when Brother Bruce and Sister Terry first started coming to our church, I don't know what possessed him, but I'm very thankful. Brother Bruce brought me a belt. Big old black belt. I wear it every day. And in the back, in big red letters, it says one book. On the back of my car, my tag on my car says, one book. You know why that is? I believe there's just one book. This is the book. That's my book. I love this book. This is the one that got me saved. This is the one that's led me and guided me and kept me and corrected me and chastened me and comforted me. And everything that I've needed in the last 25 and a half years, I got out of this book. So, I love this book. I don't like it when people mess with this book. I don't like it when they talk about this book. I don't like it when they criticize this book. I don't like to go to churches where they use some other book. I can't stand a preacher to get up and say, the Greek word here really means, listen, stupid, the Greek word here really means what it said right there. Amen. I've been at this a long time, and I've looked up a lot of those words where they say, now the Greek word here really means. And every single time I ever looked it up, what it meant was exactly what I had right here. I got me a whole big old handful of those other translations. I got a whole drawer full of them. And I've got mine are all marked up. They're a mess. I went through there, and every time that somebody would say, a better rendering would have been, it is unfortunate that the King James translators said so-and-so. The Greek word really means. The Hebrew here really says. Every time I find one of those, I go look it up. I get me one of those modern translations and I look it up in there. And they change it. It doesn't say anything near what this does. But then they'll put a footnote in there. And you know what the footnote always says? Literally means. And then it will have the exact word that is in this book. Every single time. Well, if that's the literal meaning, what did you mess with it for? I'll tell you why they messed with it. That's how they make their living. They get paid to mess with it. Colleges and places like that pay them, put money in their wallet to mess with my book. Well, just don't mess with it. You nine reasons this book is blessed. Number one, One reason the King James Bible is blessed above all other translations is this is the only one that's not copyrighted. This book has no copyright. You take your Bible, turn to the front, look on the flyleaf and all that stuff, and look for a catalog of Congress, a Library of Congress catalog number. You're not going to find it. It's not in there. You know why? Anybody, anytime, under any circumstance, can reproduce any part of this, or as much of this, or all of this, anytime they want to, and nobody can say anything about it. You go pick up an American Standard, a Revised Standard, an NIV, or whatever it is, and the first thing you run into is copyrighted book. No portion of this book may be reproduced without written permission of the author or the editor. They've copyrighted it, God's Word. And you got to come to them and give them money in order to print or reproduce God's book. Well, listen, this book is not bound. God didn't fix it so that you got to pay to get it. Anybody can have a Bible as far as God's concerned. Amen? No copyright. You can take Genesis to Revelation and make a million copies out of it without getting permission from anybody. You know why? Because God wants the whole world to have it. So God got it fixed before there was any copyright, before any jackass could come around and mess with it and make you pay to get part of it. Americans can copy it. Filipinos can copy it. Japanese can copy it. Koreans can copy it. The Germans can copy it. Anybody that wants it can have this book. God wants it disseminated. That's why He put it in English in the first place. He knew we was going to beat the devil out of them Spaniards. He knew we was going to bring about the Industrial Revolution. He knew that we were going to have the greatest communications network on the face of the earth. He knew we were going to have more transportation than all the rest of the world put together. He knew that we were going to have the greatest missionary societies that ever existed on this planet. Who else would He have given it to if He wanted to get it out? So He gave it to English-speaking men because they were going to go everywhere. And He got it before it was copyrighted so anybody that wanted could have it without having to go through a whole jungle of rules and regulations in order to get permission to have one. Amen? You don't have to go underground or behind the doors to copy this one. Amen. It's one of the reasons it's been fruitful. Not only that, God's blessed this book because its markings make it easy to remember. When's the last time you picked up a new translation? You ought to go down to Shepherd's Fold and go in there and say, Dear Mr. Proprietor, that's the old white-headed guy behind the counter. Dear Mr. Proprietor, could you let me have a copy of the NIV? And he'll hand it to you because he's got all kinds. And when you pick it up and you start to read it, not only is it not going to read like this Bible, you're going to have a hard time finding the verse markings. If you notice how these are all indented and you got the numbers, all that stuff, you know, not with them. They got the numbers all staggered down through there. It just reads straight through. It's not marked like your Bible. It's not set out in verses like yours is. Yours, you got all those verses. It makes it real easy to remember. The markings, the indentations, the capitalizations, the paragraphs, and all that make this Bible easier to read than those new translations. They're not laid out the same. They don't use the same format. Not only that, the way they got those things laid out, you can find a single verse and memorize it. It's hard to memorize one of those new Bibles. Hard to tell where the verses stop and start. You can overlook a verse. You take your Bible, every verse has got a number right straight down the line. Easy to spot. Easy to handle. You can say, memorize verses 1 through 5 and they stand out like a block. Amen? Not with a new one. Not only that, another reason this book, Bible, is blessed of God is because of the poetic style of its writing. That is, this book is written in Elizabethan English. It flows. It has a cadence to it. It's almost like a musical thing. You get to reading that Bible and the verses flow one after another. And that makes it for easy memorization. You going to pick you up one of that new translation and try to memorize that crazy thing. Those things are written like modern-day Englishmen talk, like modern-day Americans talk. There's no cadence to it. There's no rhythm to it. There's no rhyme to it. It's all blocky and choppy and hard to remember. And you almost cannot memorize those things. If you think I'm making that up or exaggerating it, go down and spend 5 or 6 of your hard-earned dollars, buy you one of them, any one of them at random, I don't care which one, and see if you can memorize it. Then pick you up a King James Bible where the verses are laid out in nice little sections and where they have a flow to them and see how easy it is to remember. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, that thing flows. It's got rhythm to it. You can start, and it's not blocked off. It's not choppy. It doesn't just start and stop and start and stop. Once you start that thing, it'll just run. You can fill your head up with it. It'll run all through you. This book's a blessing. Amen. Anybody ever tried to memorize verses out of this Bible? They're easy to remember. Compare it. You say, well, I can't remember them. Yeah, I know, but that's because your head's a wreck. You got so many football statistics in there and so many sporting statistics in there and so much junk in there that you don't have room for your Bible. That's the problem. It ain't because the Bible's hard to remember, because your head's a wreck. Amen. Another reason this Bible is blessed is because this Bible, this one, is faithful to the manuscripts from which it was translated. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, because the rest of them aren't. You see, this King James Bible comes from what's called the minority text. I'm sorry, the majority text. Slap my face. From the majority text called the Textus Receptus or the Received Text. This text was first used by a fellow named Erasmus back in 1500 and something. And this text was the text that was used all over Europe and Asia Minor and all through there. And this text dates back to the 2nd century. The oldest copy of this text that we know anything about is called the Old Opala or the Peshitta, written in 157 A.D. That's 2nd century. That's only about 110 years after, or less than 110 years after the whole canon was completed. It goes back closer to the original autographs than any other document that we have. The minority text from which the New King James, King James II, New International, Living Bible, New American Standard, Revised Version, New Revised Version, the New Revised Version, and the one right after that. All those come from what's called electic text. You say, what's an electic text? Oh, that's a goodie if you're a scholar and you want to mess with things. What they do is they have about 100 different manuscripts. And they go through and they select readings out of each one to fit what they want it to say. It's called electic because they elect to take this passage from this one, but that's a scribal error here, so we'll take that line out of this one and put it right. And they create their own manuscript. Man, when you do that, you can do anything. Amen. Now, the reason this book is blessed is because it's the only one that is faithful to the manuscript from which it's translated. That is, this book faithfully translated the words found in the manuscript from which it came. All the others are unfaithful to their root manuscript. Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, Alexandrinus, P75, P76, Beta Papri, all those, they use those as base manuscripts. But then, when they don't like what it says, or they think there's a doctrinal implication, they'll run grab some other fragment and grab a word out of it and put it in here, and then they'll put a note in there and said, the oldest manuscripts say. newer and better manuscripts say, after 25,000 hours of scholarly research, nuts, man, you picked the ones you wanted. You subjectively decided what ought to be in and what ought to be out. How about just taking a text and translating it literally? They don't do that. They lie. Let me tell you how crooked them devils are. If you go down to the bookstore and buy the Greek text for any translation except the King James Bible, they are all written in minuscule Greek letters. In Greek, like in English, you have capital letters and little letters. The capital letters are called uncials, and the little letters are called minuscules. And the minuscules are little cursive letters like our writing. The original autograph of the New Testament was written in what's called the Attic Koine Greek. That is, common, everyday street Greek. Slang speech like you and I use. Not formal language, common language. I mean, after all, Peter, James, and John were fishermen. They weren't scholars. They were ordinary folks. So they wrote in an ordinary language. So they wrote in the little minuscules, the lowercase letters, and they wrote it in common language, called the Attic Koine. And so that's the way. And they wrote that stuff on papyrus codices, little like newspaper, just cheap print. The other set of manuscripts come from what's called vellum scrolls. That's tanned leather. Sinaiticus and Alexandrinus and all the rest of those all are written on those leather manuscripts. That stuff is very, very, very expensive. But not only was it written on leather, it was written in majuscules, block capital letters, in classical Greek. It's a whole different style of writing. It's a whole different kind of letter, and it was written on a whole different kind of material. That is, educated men wrote Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, and Alexandrinus. Not fishermen. College professors wrote those things. Two whole different lines of manuscripts. But you know what they do? When you go down to the bookstore to buy a Greek manuscript for the New International Version, which is translated from Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, when you pick that thing up, the letters in it are lowercase minuscules. Do you know why they did that? The manuscript wasn't written in those letters. It was written in block capitals. But that dirty bunch of crooks trying to sucker you in and make you think that what they have is a New Testament text lied to you and gave you the wrong kind of letters to mislead you and make you think that their manuscript was written in the same kind of language with the same kind of letters that your manuscript was written in. You know what that is? That's fraud. That's fraud. That's crooked. That's a dirty, rotten rascal would do that. That's like Kenneth Taylor. That low-life and rascal, I hope he never does speak again. You know what that sorry devil did? When he sat down in 1961 to translate or to write what that was originally called Living Letters and later became the Living Bible, when he sat down to do that, He wrote that thing, and it's not a Bible. It's not a translation. It plainly says in the front, it's a paraphrase. It is not a translation. But you know what the publishers did when he did that thing? They put in the front of that thing that it was a translation or a paraphrase of the King James Bible. They did that in 1963. But in 1961, when it was originally published, you know what it said in the front? Paraphrase the American Standard. Then they came back and they changed it to make it a paraphrase of the King James. Why? Because the King James Bible sells and the American Standard didn't. Now, the American Standard and the King James are not translated from the same manuscripts. But in order to make you think that that piece of junk was a Bible, they put King James. You say, well, how did they get away with that? Well, they got a little note in there. I've got one. on my books here, I got a copy of an original 1961 Living Bible. And in the front it says, paraphrased from the American Standard, which was a translation of the King James. Which is not so either. But that's how they get around it. They just lie like a Persian rug. Amen. There are only two Bibles on this planet translated from the received text. King James 1611 and Luther's German Bible. That's the only two. Every other Bible on this planet comes from Westcott and Hort, Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, Alexandrinus. All three of them Roman Catholic manuscripts. Why do you think they call it Sinaiticus? Well, it was found on Mount Sinai in a Roman Catholic monastery. That's why. Why do you think they call it Vaticanus? Because it was discovered in the archives in the basement of St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican. That's why. Why do you think they call it Alexandrinus? Because they found it in Alexandria, Egypt. Well, where did the New Testament go? Did the New Testament go from Jerusalem to Egypt? Not according to your Bible. In Acts, the Bible said, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Why, that's heading toward Asia Minor. That's the opposite direction. That book left Israel, Jerusalem and headed toward Asia Minor. Why, where's them seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 at? They're in Asia Minor. See? Alexandria? No, there wasn't no manuscript coming out of Egypt, pal. Somebody's nuts is what they are. The average Christian don't give a rip one way or the other. Any old Bible will do, because he ain't going to read them nohow. Somebody say amen. Average Christian don't know how many books are in that thing. Amen. How many of y'all could find Second Nahum in under 30 seconds? I bet you couldn't. There ain't one. Ain't no such animal. Y'all heard that story about old Sam, didn't you? I got that in this book, and I think I do. Yeah, I love this poem, whatever it is here. I don't know if I got it in this Bible here or not. I know I got it in the other one, but I didn't bring the other one. Come on, Lord, where's it at? Well, I guess I don't have it in this one. Y'all don't get it tonight. But you ought to hear that little story about old Sam and how he gets all the Bible all tangled up. All right. Now, I mentioned the received text or the majority text and the minority text. Now, what's the distinction between those two? Basically, there's approximately 4,570 or thereabouts Greek manuscripts in the world. They're called extant, meaning still in existence. If you go to different libraries around the world, you could find these manuscripts on display in some dead, dried-up library someplace because they're very valuable, and they have them in a nice glass case with all the oxygen pumped out and special gases in there so they don't fade and all that stuff. There's about 4,570 of those things that you can get your hands on. The majority of those, 19/20 of all manuscripts, agree with the King James Bible. That means, just in round numbers, that out of 4,500, 4,100 of them, 4,200 of them, agree with this book. Out of 4,500, 250 or 300 of them don't agree with this book. So the majority text is that text where 4,100, 4,200 of those things all agree. The minority text is where the 200 or 300 agree. Now that includes the Greek text, the Latin text, you know, the Peshitta, all those different, the Hexaplan, all those manuscripts combined. You got a couple of hundred that there are places in it that don't agree with this book. But 99% of them do. Now, all the scholars want to scrap the 4,200 in favor of the 300. They want to take the minority text over the majority text. That doesn't make any sense, does it? Who in his right mind would decide anything that way? I mean, if it was your job to weigh evidence, if it was your job to decide guilt or innocence, and you weighed the evidence, and you had 50 pieces of evidence that said a man is innocent, and one piece of evidence that said the man was guilty, how are you going to vote? I'm going to vote not guilty. Right? Well, if I got 4,200 that says this is right, and 300 that says no, which way are you going to go? I'm going with the 4,200. Yet there's only two Bibles in the whole world translated from the 4,200. Every other edition comes from the 300. Cuckoo. Somebody's brain ain't working.
I say, well, preacher, you're just making a mountain out of a molehill.
Well, the molehill is what I'm trusting my soul with. I'm very concerned about it being right. Amen. The molehill is what I live my life by. Another reason this book is blessed by God. This book is the one that's accepted by the common man. Well, what does that prove? Well, the common man is generally got more common sense than the learned individuals, the committees. A fellow one time said, a committee is the only animal in the world that can make a decision dumber than any of its members. I said, boy, that's a smart thing. That's good. Amen. When you find something that the common man can get a hold of and grasp it, understand it, and then take it into his heart and live by it, you got something worthwhile. I'm not interested in a translation that's only good for scholarly people. I don't think you ought to have to read Greek and Hebrew and be versed in the classics in order to be able to get a blessing out of your Bible. I think the fellow that the major part of his reading is the daily newspaper. A big periodical to him is Time, Life, Look, U.S. News, and World Report. That's heavy stuff. That's the average guy. Most of us don't sit around reading Dickens. Most of us don't sit around reading technical literature. We like Louis L'Amour. Amen. Now, somebody said one time, God must have loved the common man because he made more of them than any other kind. Now, if you were trying to reach the masses of humanity, and the masses of humanity are the common people, why would you give them a Bible in technical language? You know why this book is blessed? Because it's written in simple, sixth grade English where any fool can understand it. You don't have to be a college educated man. If you can read your daily newspaper, you can read this book. People say, oh, preacher, the Bible's so hard to understand. It's got so many big words in it. Yeah, somebody name me five. Just give me five big words in the Bible. Jehoshaphat. Mephibosheth. Oh, those are all proper names. Those aren't words that have any bearing on the meaning or the interpretation of a text. You understand that every big word in that Bible is a proper name? And that all the words in that book, the adjectives, the nouns, the verbs, the adverbs, the pronouns, the gerunds, and all the rest of it have five letters or less? That is not a complicated book. When you come to Mephibosheth, you say, Mr. M. I believe it. I mean, if you're worried about them big words, and all them big words are proper names, Give him a nickname. Amen. And then how complicated is your Bible? You just got rid of all the big words when you took the proper names out. And the proper names, you can put X, Y, Z in there for the name, and it will not change the meaning of the text one iota. Revised Standard Version says in Job, is there any taste in the purse slain? Now, some of y'all may know what that is because I've told it before. But if I didn't tell you, I bet you don't know. You know what the Bible says in English? That is English 1611. It says, is there any taste in the white of an egg? That's the purse slain. Talk about archaic, old English, Elizabethan, mid-Victorian, hard to... That thing, that was supposed to be a translation to make it easier to understand. Now me, I've got the white of an egg thing. So I can handle that. That purse slain stuff, man, that's over my head. That's more education than what I got. This book has been fruitful because it was accepted by the common man. This book's been accepted or been blessed by God because its translators were honest men. We elected Bill Clinton. Somebody elected Bill Clinton, president. And in the process of doing that, the media came out and said, character doesn't matter. Now, brother, when you get to where character doesn't matter, you're in a lot of trouble. Because a person with no character cannot be trusted. No character, he can lie. No character, he can cheat. No character, he can steal. No character, he ran off with your wife. I want all my friends to have character. Amen. I want them to be honest, hardworking, law-abiding. I want them to keep their eyes and hands off my wife. Amen. I'll give them some character. What's that? Character doesn't matter. Now listen. Character matters. When those 44 men sit down over there in England to translate this book in 1609, when they sat down, they said, we will make a literal translation of the manuscripts we have before us. Which is exactly what they did. Where there was no translation, they transliterated. A transliteration is where you take Greek letters and substitute English letters without making a translation. Baptism. The Greek word is baptizo. There's no translation for it. It can mean to immerse or to wash or to submerge. But there's no single word that you can translate for it. So you know what they did? They transliterated. They just took the Greek letters, baptizo, and one letter at a time, they put English letters in it, which is our word, baptized. That's honest. Do you know what the other translations did? Well, in some places they put wash. In some places they put immerse. Which is not what it says. They can't translate it right. Transliteration was the only honest way to handle the verse. That's what the King James Bible did. There are some places in the Bible where there's no article, no definite article in the Greek. So the King James translator supplied it. Because in English, to make our English language flow, you have to have those articles. You know what they did? They came back and they put a mark there so that you would know that that thing was supplied by the translator. Likewise, there are some words. When you translate from one medium to another, in the process of doing that, sometimes you take one foreign word and it may take two or three English words to make a translation. And where those words are not actually in the Greek text, they're italicized in the King James Bible. When they're italicized in a King James Bible, that means that they were supplied by the translator so that it would make sense. It's so that the verse would be coherent. None of the other translations did that. They just put them words in there, and they added a whole bunch of them, and they never did anything, so that you think all them words was actually in the text. And they're not. They're not there. They lied. They're dishonest. They're crooks. Amen? Another reason this book is blessed. This book was translated under a prince and a king. He said, what's the big deal about that? Well, the Bible said, where the word of a king is, there's power. Power. Why didn't God have this book translated under somebody else? Why did it have to be under King James? Well, James is the English word for Jacob. Jacob was the prince of Israel. You got that? He's the prince. God has a covenant with Abraham because he's a prince. He has power with God. And it's a king because where the word of a king is, there's power. Now, if you have a real King James Bible, you have a thing in the front of it called an epistle dedicatory. How many of y'all got one of those? Turn to the front of your Bible there and look at your epistle dedicatory. Now, oops, that's not it. I got a little black guy and a little Chinese guy and a little white guy taped over mine. I can't read mine. I got pictures. I got Shem, Ham, and Japheth there, only I got them called... what are they called there? Yamasota von Sodman, step and fetch it. I can't read it, but if you've got an epistle dedicatory there, it says, to the most high and mighty Prince James, King of Ireland, England, France, by the will of God. Isn't that what it says, or something close to that? Yeah, okay. I knew I was pretty close. King James was a prince and a king. Where the word of the king is, there's power. Do you know what book has been responsible for the major overhaul of the entire world system? Is that book right there. Do you know what happened with the advent of this book? We came out of the Dark Ages. 1,000 years from 500 A.D. to 1500 A.D., thereabouts, Europe was in what they call the Dark Ages. That's when the Roman Catholic Church ruled the world, and the Inquisition was in power, and over 100 million people died at the hands of the Roman Catholics. The feudal system was the way of government in Europe. You were either a lord or a serf. Serfdom reigned rampant in the Middle Ages of Europe. With the advent of the King James Bible, by the way, the Catholics kept their Bible, Jerome's Latin Vulgate, chained to the pulpit. It was against the law for anybody other than the priest to read that book. When this book came out and men were allowed to read it, two things happened. Their minds were enlightened. They saw where they stood before God, and there was a major spiritual revolution. It was called the Protestant Reformation. The result of the Protestant Reformation was the demise of serfdom and the feudal system and the lords in Europe, and the beginning of the Industrial Revolution, which absolutely and totally forever changed the whole face of this planet. All of that was a direct result of the publication of that book. This book freed men's hearts from superstition. This book freed men's hearts from fear. This book gave men hope. This book gave men security. This book emboldened men to step out of their own. And buddy, when that happened, it turned this world upside down. All because of this book. This book's been blessed by God because this book always, always, always exalts Jesus Christ. All the new translations, there are places where they leave out Jesus Christ. Or they make it appear that Jesus Christ is less than God. They strip him of his deity. Do you know what the scholars say? Here's what they said down at Bob Jones University. They say, okay, the new translation in this verse doesn't brag about or enumerate the deity of Jesus Christ, but you can still find it in this verse, and this verse. So it's still in there. So it's no big deal if this one verse doesn't exalt his deity. We still have 20 other verses that do. No. Listen to me, blockhead. We needed 21, not 20. Every verse that talks about Jesus Christ ought to exalt his deity and his godhood. Amen. You don't have liberty to mess with the deity of Jesus Christ. My soul depends on the deity of Jesus Christ. If he is not God manifest in the flesh, if he is not God incarnate in a human body, if he is not God dying for my sins on Calvary's cross, I'm still in my sins and on my way to hell, and I'm not going to hell. So sometimes won't do. God blesses this book because it exalts Jesus Christ all the time. This book is blessed by God because it bears fruit. The Bible said, by their fruit you shall know them. A good tree cannot bring forth corrupt fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. By their fruit you shall know them. Right? So now we've had this Bible 300 years. What is the fruit of this Bible? Now we've had the Revised Version since 1885. We've had the Revised Standard Version since early 1900. We've had the American Standard since 1952. And since 1952, we've had over 100 others. What's the fruit of those? Let's take the fruit of the King James Bible since 1611 against all other translations put together. And what's the fruit? Let me ask you this. How many people you know got saved reading the King James Bible, being preached to out of the King James Bible, or reading a tract that quoted King James Bible? How many of y'all got saved that way? How many people you know got saved that way? We all know people. All right, let me ask you this. How many folks you know that got saved out of a living Bible? How many folks you know got saved out of American Standard? NIV? Or is it fruit? Let me ask you this. By their fruits you shall know them. People that read this Bible have convictions. They believe certain things are right, certain things are wrong. They got some principles they live their life by. I mean, boy, I've been through that book I don't know how many times now. Cover to cover. And there's some things I believe. I got some real strong convictions about some things. And I got them out of that book. You ever talk to anybody that's read them other Bibles? You ever meet anybody that reads those other Bibles that's got a conviction about anything? I never have. I've talked to scores and scores of them. And you know what they'll do? They say, well, you know, now, the American Standard says, when I was reading the Living Bible the other day, it said, well, which one do you believe? Well, I'm not sure. They're both probably right. Well, how can they both be right, stupid? They don't say the same thing. Well, I'm not sure. It could be so-and-so. Perhaps, maybe. Well, what about if those guys never can nail anything down for sure? Now, see, I only got one authority. And whatever it says, that's the end of the line. That's all she wrote. It's all over with. Lock it up, bolt it down, nail it to the floor. I'm not changing. I've got one book, one authority, and it says one thing, so that's the end of the argument for me. You know what? I can be so dogmatic. I can be so opinionated. You say, how can you do that? Because I only got one authority. my allegiance is not divided. I don't have this one saying this one, that one saying this, and something else saying something else, and me trying to figure out which one's right, if any of them are, so that I can never know anything for sure. I'm telling you, I've got one book, and it's right, and I'm right. Amen. Ain't it a blessing to have one book? You can say, whatever it says, that's the end of the law. That's it right there, buddy. I believe this book. I don't have to have a whole library of books. I don't have to spend the next 500 years comparing versions and notes and all that to try and figure out maybe if I know what I'm talking about. One book. And it has borne fruit. You know what this book right here has done? Changed the whole world. You know what this book does? It gets folks saved. You know what this book does? It changes people's lives. You know what this book does? It gives people hope. You know what this book does? It takes away despair. You know what that book does? It takes away guilt and shame. You know what that book does? It gives assurance. That book gives peace of mind. It comforts the heart. It takes away darkness. It spreads light. That's some book. He said, well, it's just a book. Yeah, but this is the living word of the living God. This book's alive. This book ain't like any other book you ever picked up in your life. What other book you ever read to change your life like this one did? This is a fruitful book right here, buddy. This is the book. It's God's book. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you now for your goodness and your mercy.